And let us turn now to Genesis 42 and see how the Lord will provide. Genesis 42, and we'll actually read from the end of chapter 41, which we looked at last Lord's Day. We'll read from verse 53 down through verse 24 of Genesis 42. And as you're turning there, I just remind you that we've been looking at Joseph's rise to power in Egypt. He's been made at this point second in command over all of Egypt. His plans to bring in the excess of grain from those fruitful 7 years have saved Egypt and the world from starvation. But there's still some tragedy in Joseph's life. There's some hardship, some loss in his life. There's this separation from his family. Joseph's family think he's dead. They have no idea about all this that's going on. But providentially now, they're caught up in this worldwide famine as well. So we're going to see that reunion, the beginning of that anyway, in chapter 42. But first let's pray, and then we'll look at those verses. Our Heavenly Father, we bow again before you as we come to your word, as we contemplate your providence here in this account. And we pray that you would speak to us of our own circumstances. You know what burdens, what dark providences haunt the minds of your people, even gathered in this room tonight. So help us to trust. And even as we review this story, an old story, one that we probably learned in Sunday school, a story about your people of old, our ancestors in the faith, we pray that you would bring to light in our hearts and minds truth for life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, we'll back up just a little bit and begin reading in Genesis 41, verse 53, down through verse 24 of chapter 42. This is God's word. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Did I not speak to you, saying, Do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we come back to Jacob after quite some time away. And at the beginning of chapter 42, Jacob is discouraged. That's the tone anyway. He's discouraged at the beginning of chapter 42. His family is facing a severe famine. And as we've said all along, God's people are not exempt from trials, and we know that. But he hears that grain may be available in Egypt. And so he says to his sons in verse 2, Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Discouraged. Discouraging times. He's facing famine. He's also grieving what he thinks is the death of Joseph, his favored son. He declared when the 10 brothers returned and said Joseph had been devoured by an animal, he declared that he would go down to his grave mourning Joseph's death, that he would not be comforted. Now, all these years later, decades later, he's still grieving that way. And so the picture here at the beginning of chapter 42 is Jacob's family is a big mess. It's a big mess. And his tone is certainly strained at the beginning of the chapter. He says, Why do you look at one another? And basically he says, Get going. But he treats his only other son from Rachel. He treats Benjamin with some favoritism like we saw with Joseph. He says to the other brothers, Why are you looking at each other? Get out of here. Go do something. Why are you sitting looking at one another? And he says, But Benjamin, you stay with me. Lest some calamity befall you. But we know something about these 10 brothers also. We've seen how wicked and violent these sons were. And we've seen the account of incest and the Shechemite slaughter and the Judah and Tamar incident. And then, of course, what they've done to Joseph, their own brother. One commentator said, These sons may have covered their crimes from their father's eyes to some degree, but they couldn't hide their character. And so it's really a depressing scene at the beginning of chapter 42. And it's a contrast again to the end of chapter 41. But let's remember here, with Jacob and his family, these are the chosen people. The ancestors of Israel. Out of this family, the Messiah will be born. And yet, it's quite a depressing scene. And yes, his family needs food, but it needs more than that. It also needs to see its guilt and repent and return to the Lord. And there's a spiritual famine in this family as well. And this chapter, like the previous chapter, gives us a glimpse into how God is at work behind the scenes, providentially, moving and ordering and governing and sustaining all things. And he's working not just to give them grain to eat. He's doing that, but he's working in them spiritually to nurture them, to mature them, to bring them to repentance and salvation, physically and spiritually. But these hardened, violent criminals, these brothers, need to be brought to their knees first. They need to be undone, helpless. They need to see their need. And so let's look at that a little. Joseph's brothers, after their father commands them now to go to Egypt to see if they can get any grain, they would have to go across the Sinai, they'd go down to the Nile Valley, they'd go into Egypt. And by the time they arrive in Egypt, Joseph, their brother, has been in power in Egypt for probably around 8 years, the 7 years of good harvest where he's gathering all that grain, and then maybe a year into this famine now. And they enter Egypt. The very land that they had sold their brother into as a slave something like 20 years earlier. I imagine they might have thought something about it. It might have crossed their minds. But clearly they had no idea that they would ever meet him. No expectation of seeing Joseph. But in fact, as we read, they meet him right away. They don't recognize him at all. He's an Egyptian ruler. He's speaking Egyptian. His name is Zaphnath-Paaneah. He would most likely be wearing pure white linen, trimmed in gold, with gold adornments. A regal Egyptian ruler. And so, like every other foreigner coming into Egypt, meeting the governor, the one who's going to provide food for them to survive, like every other person coming and meeting this ruler, verse 6 tells us, they bow before him with their faces to the earth. They just fulfilled Joseph's childhood dream. His childhood vision. The one that they had mocked him for all those years earlier. When they're saying, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall we bow down to you? Well, he shall indeed reign over them. It's taken decades, but God is working out his glorious purposes in their lives. Now, as we've said all along, he does that in our lives as well. Maybe not in our time frame, not on our time schedules, but God is perfectly working out his good purposes in your lives, over the course of our lives. And through this, God is at work here to bring repentance to Joseph's brothers. Now, they had committed this sin, as we said, something like 20 years ago. They had been covering it up for 20 years. Maybe they had become pretty good at covering it up, lying to themselves, forgetting what they had done. But God didn't forget. These brothers still needed to go to him with this sin. And though they tried to avoid and probably make excuses to themselves and try to forget, God is at work to draw them to himself. Isn't it amazing how providence is at work, how God's wise counsel is at work to bring about this repentance from these brothers? Just think back to all that had to happen to get to this point. The brothers are caught up in this worldwide famine now. They are starving. It's a desperate time. They're needy. They're vulnerable. And the one person who can help them is the one they have offended against. He has the power to judge and destroy them. In this famine, God is, of course, at work in the whole world, but he's especially at work in the covenant community. And this is part of the whole process to bring them to that point of repentance. And so being in Egypt, traveling there, being there now, reminds them of their great sin. It begins to bring it all back. This is the land that their brother was sold into. And we see that all 10 brothers go together. Maybe this is the first time in a long time that all 10 brothers have been together, traveling together. Maybe even since what they did to Joseph. Why did all 10 have to go? Yes, they probably had all of them had their own families to provide for, but the deeper reason is that they were all guilty of selling Joseph into bondage in Egypt. And God is bringing them all now face to face with their iniquity. They are all bowing their face to the earth before Zaphnath-Paaneah, before their brother Joseph. Well, now in verse 7, Joseph recognizes them. He seems to recognize them right away. These are the 10 brothers before him. These are his brothers. What a shock that must have been. But Joseph keeps his decorum. He acts as a stranger to them. He doesn't let them know that he speaks Hebrew and he's just there as this Egyptian ruler. And he even speaks roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" We'd like to imagine, think about what must have been going on in Joseph's mind at this point. Yes, God is fulfilling that vision that he had all those years ago of his brothers bowing down to them. Here's his family that he hasn't seen in so long. But these are the brothers that tried to kill him. And he's wondering what's happened to his father and to his younger brother. What have they done to Benjamin? And he accuses them of being spies. He says, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, Egypt was apparently always concerned about spies and invaders. They knew how important that Nile Valley was. They had tight border security. No pharaoh ever said, "Borders are open, come on in, no questions asked." And the brothers then protest their innocence, but Joseph keeps accusing them of being spies. And so they try to defend themselves, and in doing that, they just seem to be getting themselves in more trouble. But they're also revealing a little bit more about their family as they're doing that. Joseph finds out his father's still alive and that Benjamin is there with him. But these brothers, you understand, are in a very precarious, difficult, dangerous situation. His brothers know that this is a very serious charge. And there won't be a trial. There won't be a fair hearing, a jury of their peers. All it takes is Joseph to say, "You're spies, off with your heads." So the brothers are walking a fine line, trying hard to convince Zaphnath-Paaneah that we're just some hungry Hebrews. And in their protestations, they say, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today. And one is no more." They're forced to tell this Egyptian ruler, "Joseph is no more." Have these 10 ever even spoken of Joseph and what they did 20 years ago? It's all bubbling up to the surface. It's all coming back. Out, out, foul spot. And it feels to them even like divine justice, retribution, recompense coming down upon them. Well, Joseph wants more proof, more information, so he interrogates, breaks them down some more. He's driving them to fully recognize their guilt and need, and so he puts them in prison now for 3 days. And then he's going to send 9 of them home, but he keeps Simeon with him. And he says, "I'll only release him when you bring Benjamin back." She says, "So your words will be verified and you shall not die." Why is Joseph doing all of this? We feel like we'd like to do that if we were in his situation. Is it just mind games, revenge? Well, there's nothing in the story that says he's taking revenge. That's not the picture of Joseph in this. It's not that. He actually feels a lot of compassion for them and pity for them. This, again, is a type of the greater Joseph, isn't it? He has compassion on his brethren. Yes, he wants to find out information about his family, and so he interrogates them this way, but it's more than that. Joseph is doing what God has providentially planned, which is to awaken his brothers to their guilt, to their sin, so that they will repent. That's why he goes through all these things in chapter 42. And it's been pointed out that in doing so, he treats the brothers in a parallel way to how they treated him. There are these parallels here. You know, the brothers have admitted that Joseph is no more. They must have been wondering what Joseph has gone through. They recognize we're getting what we deserve. We're guilty. They see this connection. And Joseph speaks roughly to them. They had spoken roughly to Joseph. He accuses them of being spies. And that's what the brothers accused him of being. "You're a spy. You're going to go back and tell our father everything." He doesn't listen to their pleas, their cries of innocence, and throws them into the prison for 3 days, like his brothers, ignoring his pleas, throwing him into the pit. And the point of all this is to bring the brothers to acknowledge their guilt, to repent of this sin, that they might be restored. And then Joseph, again, this royal Egyptian leader, says something amazing to them in verse 18. "Do this and live, for I fear God." I don't think those 10 brothers expected to hear this from an Egyptian ruler. He used the name of the God of Israel. And now, if you're remembering the history of these brothers, up to this point, we have never heard them once mention the name of God. And here, this supposed pagan ruler of Egypt brings God into the conversation, into the discussion. They certainly ought to be ashamed of that. And then he tests them. One brother has to stay. Who will they abandon now? Well, does this conscience pricking and this rough conversation with them and these parallel actions to their own actions to him all those years ago, this digging for information, does it work? Well, God is in it, so it does. You see what they say. They start talking to one another right in front of Joseph because they think he can't understand. And look what they say in verse 21. They're making the connection. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. though they had tried to escape it for 20 years, comes flooding back. And they feel it corporately, all 10 of them. We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And that is right where these brothers needed to be. They say, this is what we deserve. This is because of what we did to Joseph. Well, the Holy Spirit is at work in this. And he does something very much like this in the souls of people today, bringing us to acknowledge our sin and guilt, the justice of God against sin, showing us our heart of iniquity. He brings us face to face with our own sin until we cry out, we are truly guilty. We deserve your condemnation, O God. But coming from Joseph to his brothers, does it all seem harsh? You know, we're told a lot to get past our feelings of guilt. Shouldn't we just get past all that guilt? Well, this is all mercy, in fact. This is the only way to get past guilt. Now, we are all, of course, guilty before God. But you must have that guilt removed for there to be restoration, for there to be reconciliation. We must confess our guilt, our sin, pleading our neediness on our knees before the God of heaven, trusting in God to provide and to forgive us of our sin, trusting him to take our guilt away. And so this is really the best thing that could happen to these 10 brothers. And now we've just reached the point of these brothers acknowledging their guilt before their brother Joseph, without even knowing what they're doing, that it is Joseph. And that's amazing. But we're going to stop there tonight. And we'll save the rest of the story for next time. Because there is a lot to see as this encounter unfolds and as Joseph continues to deal with his brothers as they have finally now confessed their guilt. So we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you bring us to an awareness of our sin, our guilt, our need, that the one who can provide is the one we've offended against, but that you are full of grace and mercy to us, and that there is forgiveness of sin, that you do remove our guilt. And Father, it is difficult thing in one way to watch this story unfold. But perhaps that is precisely your word for us right now. We need to see this and bless us by your word, we pray. And we ask, O God, that your grace would extend to all of us and that we would all, if we have not, confess our sin and know that forgiveness of sin in Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.